Our text, to begin with at least, is 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read verses 15 through 17. Actually, let's start in verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's just pray one more time before we look at this. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and Lord, we're all cast upon you, and we just acknowledge, Lord, that no good will come from this teaching or from anything else if you don't come and minister the word by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I just present these few small loaves of bread and fish before you and ask that you would bless it and multiply it to your people, O Lord. Grant that it would profit and establish them. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Lord willing, we're going to begin to look at a new series. I guess you could call it a survey of the Old Testament. Really, I don't even quite like that. It's really what's on my heart to do is just to go an overview or a survey of the whole Bible. But Kyle has actually been on Saturday nights looking at a survey of the Gospels and the work of Christ in the Gospels. And so really, this is just going back to the beginning and linking up to where Kyle has been already. And I was wanting today just to begin in Genesis and begin with creation and get going. But talking with Kyle, he persuaded me and insisted that we need to have an introduction. And I was not able to resist the spirit and the wisdom within him. So to say that I feel inadequate to do this particular message is an understatement. I feel very much out of my element. I'm much more comfortable just sitting in one particular text and opening it up. But what I'm going to try to do is to just give us an orientation. What is this book? And how are we to come to it? How do we approach this book? And in particular, how do we approach the Old Testament? And so I'm just going to be not really preaching, but just giving some guiding principles to help us. Hopefully it will be helpful in some way to you all in terms of your own reading of the scriptures, but also in the series that we're getting ready to look at. So the first thing I'd look to do is just from the text that we read, 2 Timothy 3, is look at verse 16 and notice that the scripture is inspired by God. And I'm sure I don't need to convince any of you all of that reality, what that means. The literal meaning is it's God-breathed. And I would just remind this, I know for myself, this is taken so much for granted, but do we realize that we have a book written by God? Every one of us does. And I mean, I can think of one time watching a movie about the life of William Tyndale, and you know, the scriptures were taken away from the people and they were in darkness on the whole. And I can remember when he finished translating at least some part of the Bible, and it was given to a man, and the man with such eagerness to grab a hold of it. This is the word of God. And we take it for granted. Every one of us here, I'm sure, has houses filled up with Bible after Bible after Bible. But the reality is that God has inspired every single phrase that is in this book. And we have here not the writings of mere men, but the writings of God. So then the question is, why has God given this to us? Why has he done this? Why has he given a book to humanity? And the answer is found in verse 15. It speaks about the sacred writings, or the Bible, the scriptures. It says, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so that is the reason that God has given this book to mankind, is to give us wisdom. Why wisdom? Because mankind is foolish by nature. Mankind is in darkness Mankind does not even know that they need to be saved, let alone know the way of salvation. And so what God has done is he's given us a book for the express purpose of giving us the wisdom and the knowledge that's necessary to show us that, first of all, we must be saved, and then to show us how we can be saved. And the way of salvation, he says here, is it's the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So this book is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to lead us to put our faith in him for salvation. Again, I'm saying that the message of this book, it's a message of salvation. It's God telling us, mankind, humanity, you can be saved by coming to my Son and putting your faith in him. And so that's the message of this book from beginning to end. No matter what part of it we're reading, that's the message of the Bible. That is the reason why repeatedly through the scriptures we find that whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work is the center and the theme that occurs again and again. He's absolutely everywhere in here. You remember in John chapter 5, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, "You search the scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life, but you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. And these are they which testify of me." And it's a sad, tragic, awful reality that there are many people who indeed search this book, not just even for just for amusement or for interest, but they search it like the Pharisees because they believe that eternal life is to be found in these pages. And yet, this is the very book that testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of the very people who search this book for salvation are unwilling to come to Christ for eternal life. They come away from this book, having studied it, thinking that they ought to be going through this religious ritual, or going this way, or doing these good works. But they're unwilling to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and fall at his feet and like a beggar and receive eternal life freely from his work and his person. He said that in John chapter 5. That's why in Luke chapter 24, when he opened up the minds, the understanding of his people, to his disciples, to understand the scriptures, it says, beginning at Moses and through all the Psalms, he opened up and showed them the things concerning himself. So again, Jesus Christ is the grand theme, his person, his work, throughout this book, every part of it, because this book, the message of this entire book, it's the message of salvation, and God has provided salvation for us through his Son, and only through his Son. But the next thing I'd point out is, if you look at verses 16 and 17, we see another aspect of the Bible's message. This is more, I guess you could say, a moral or an ethical aspect. Whereas verse 15, he talks about salvation through faith in Christ. In verse 16, he says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And the thing that I'd like to point out here is this, that there is an ethical aspect to the Bible, but notice how Paul connects that with the salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, in the previous verse. There is a tremendous danger in divorcing those two, in divorcing the moral teaching of the Bible from the saving work of Jesus Christ. And it's possible to emphasize just the doctrinal work of Christ. It's possible to emphasize morality. And if we do those things separately, then we've lost both. And so the message of the Bible, I guess you could say it like this, it's a spiritual message. It's a message of salvation, and salvation includes holiness. It includes righteousness. It includes good works. What does it say about the work of Christ? It says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. And so this is part of salvation. He saves us not just to forgive us from our sins, but to take for himself a people and purify and cleanse them and make them holy. And so when the Bible speaks about doing good works, when it speaks about righteousness, when it speaks about morality and holiness, it's not speaking in terms of this is how you can be a good person. This is how you can be, live a good life. But what the Bible is talking about from beginning to end is salvation. Even when it's talking about morality, it's talking about salvation. It's talking about the spiritual realm. It's talking about our spiritual relationship to God. Let me just try to give you a few examples of this. I think this is extremely important. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll start right in the verse 1. For context, you may remember that Paul has been speaking about running a race. He likens the Christian life to running a race. And he says, run it in such a way that you'll win the prize. And his point there is, it's possible to start out the Christian life, but to not make it all the way to the end, and not in the end be saved. So he's saying, be sure that if you start out following Christ, you truly make it through to the end, and you end up truly making it to heaven. And so in verse 1 of chapter 10, he shifts to a different analogy to make the same point. And he starts thinking about the children of Israel when they come out of Egypt and they were on their way to the promised land. He says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Paul has in his mind here the fact that they were following the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and they went through the Red Sea when God parted it for them, and they ate manna and they drank from the rock when it was struck. Look what he says. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. See, I'm saying that the Bible's message is a spiritual message. It's a message about salvation. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So when Paul reads the Old Testament, he's thinking about salvation. He's thinking about how can we as Christians make it all the way to the end and truly be saved. He's seeing Christ and his saving work there in the Old Testament. But then he shifts to, you could say, maybe morality in the next part of this passage. But it's all connected to the saving work of Christ. He says, now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally, and so on. He starts going through all the judgments of God in the wilderness against this people. And he's saying, we ought to take heed here and be warned, because the same thing is going to happen to us if we fall into those same sins. And then in verse 11, he summarizes, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And so the point I'm trying to make is this. The Old Testament is interpreted by, here's some person and he fell into this sin, and let's not make sure that we live better lives than that. That's not the way the Bible addresses morality at all. It addresses it like this. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. This salvation includes holiness. Make sure that you follow Christ all the way through to the end. Make sure you're truly converted. Make sure you truly belong to him. Make sure you're bearing fruit befitting repentance. Make sure you've truly been born again. That's the way that the Bible addresses morality, and it's important that we think in those terms. Let me just give you a few other examples. I think I've got this book here. I wanted to read an excerpt from Grace Abounding by John Bunyan. If you haven't read his autobiography, he was one of the most wicked men. He was such a vile man before he was converted that even unbelievers, even non-Christians, did not want their children around him because he had such a filthy mouth. And then suddenly he had this radical transformation in his life. And he quit cursing and he started to become a very religious, pious person, but he was still not truly converted yet. And during this time where he was very religious outwardly, but not inwardly changed, this is what happened. It says, "But one day the good providence of God sent me to Bedford to work on my calling. In one of the streets of that town I came where there were three or four poor women sitting at a door in the sun, talking about the things of God." I'm trying to bring out again the spiritual nature of the scriptures. So listen to their conversation. They were talking about the things of God. "Being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said, for I was now a brisk talker myself in the matters of religion. But I understood not what they said, for their words were beyond my knowledge. Their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, and how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked about how God had visited their souls with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. Moreover, they discussed the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told each other which ones they had been afflicted by and how they were delivered from his assaults. They also spoke of their own wretchedness of heart and of their unbelief, and they scorned, slighted, and abhorred their own righteousness as filthy and insufficient to do them any good." And so, what's going on here? Here's a man, he's not a spiritual man. He's not truly been born again. He's not truly been converted. And he comes into these poor, across these poor Christian women. Not, you know, not giants in Christianity. Just these poor, truly converted women. And he realizes they're in a totally different realm than I'm in. I don't even know anything about this spiritual realm that they're talking about. And I'm telling you that that's the realm that this book addresses. It addresses that realm. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man cannot... let me just turn it. I'm going to misquote it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." So I'm saying that that's the level, that's the realm that this book addresses. Let me give you just one more example. I'm not going to go through all of them, but again from John Bunyan. This is from a little booklet he wrote called The Heavenly Footman, about how to make it to heaven. And this is what he says. He says, "Solomon saith that the desire of the slothful killeth him." So that's quoting from Proverbs 21, verse 25. "The desire of the slothful killeth him." So, I mean, how would we take that? Well, if you're a lazy, slothful person, you're not going to do the work you need to make the money you need to be able to eat, and you're going to end up dying because you're not going to have provided for yourself. That's the natural, literal way to take it. Look what Bunyan says. He says, "Slothfulness itself, if so, what will slothfulness itself do to those that entertain it?" Then he quotes another proverb. The proverb is, "He that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." So harvest time is no time to be lazy. It's time to get out there and work and get what you can from the harvest. But look at the way that Bunyan spiritualizes these proverbs. He says, "And this I dare be bold to say, no greater shame can befall a man than to see that he hath fooled away his soul and sinned away eternal life." See, to Bunyan, the harvest is a spiritual harvest. If the Bible it deals with practical things, but the message of this book is about our souls. It's about us being saved. He goes on and says, "And I am sure that this is the next way to do it, namely to be slothful. Slothful, I say, in the work of salvation. The vineyard of the slothful man, in reference to the things of this life, is not fuller of briars, nettles, and stinking weeds, than he that is slothful for heaven hath his heart full of heart-choking and soul-damning." And so, I don't want to belabor this anymore, but my point again is that the message of this book is the message of salvation. It's a spiritual book with a spiritual message. It's not primarily concerned with morality. It's not primarily concerned with how we can live good, happy lives or be good people. It's concerned with us entering into the fullness of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing I want to look at. And the next thing, and we won't spend as much time here, how is the Bible written? And in what manner has God communicated himself to us? He could have given us this book, there's lots of different ways you can communicate or express things. In what way has God been pleased to do that? And I would say that the Bible is the record or the account of how God is accomplishing his eternal purpose. It's the record or the account of what God has done and is doing to accomplish his eternal purpose. I just want to read a passage from Ephesians chapter 3. You can turn there if you want, but we won't be here very long. Ephesians chapter 3, I'll start in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God, from all eternity, it says eternal purpose. He has and had an eternal purpose, something that he purposed to do and wanted to do from before the foundations of the world. And what was that? It was to come down and to redeem a sinful humanity, a special people out of rebellious, fallen humanity, to redeem them to himself and to make them to be his own special objects of his grace and of his love and of the riches of his kindness. One man that we respect, Andy Hamilton, he put it like this. He said, God's eternal purpose is to display his glory by advancing his kingdom and exalting his son. And so what this book is God has this eternal purpose from the beginning, from creation, from before creation, running all the way through to the end of time, to the end, to the consummation of all things. He is working out this great eternal purpose of entering into this world and redeeming undeserving, unworthy sinners and bringing them to himself in order to get glory for his name. And I mean, so think about the Bible. It begins with him creating mankind in his own image along with the rest of the world. And then you have man falling and rebelling against him and bringing his just judgment upon them and his curse upon them. And immediately he promises them, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so what do you have? The rest of the Bible is the unfolding of that plan to fulfill that promise. He eventually calls forth Abraham, and he creates out of him a physical nation that he's going to use to bring forth the Messiah. And he promises, he makes a covenant with them, and he promises to them the Messiah to come and to save them. And when the fullness of the time comes and Christ is finally here, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, he comes forth and he came to his own, and his own rejected him. It would seem the most incredible tragedy, the ruin of everything that God had eternally purposed, and yet that was the very thing that God used to open up salvation to the ends of the earth and to the Gentiles. And so Paul, when he looks at these things in Romans 11, he says, oh, the riches and the wisdom and the of God and his knowledge, how unsearchable are his ways and how they're past finding out. That's God's great eternal purpose. And so when we're reading this book, God could have revealed his truth to us in a catechism. He could have said, first question, what's God like? And then given us the answer. He could have said, what's mankind like? And given us the answer. He could have said, who is Jesus Christ? And given us the answer. He could have said, what must you do to be saved? And given us the answer. But he has, in his good pleasure, not revealed his truth to us that way, but rather he has shown us what he himself has done. This bears testimony. It is the record of God's mighty acts, his mighty doings throughout history, and his working out of that great eternal purpose. And that's why the apostles, we actually spent time talking about this last night, they were witnesses. They said, what we have seen with our eyes, what our hands have handled, what our ears have heard concerning the word of life. Paul would again and again say, I solemnly testify to you of the things that I have seen. They were witnesses. What does a witness do? A witness stands in a courtroom and says, this is what I saw. They're bearing testimony. They're bearing record to what has happened, what they've actually seen. And so Christianity, as we were saying last night, is a historical religion. Our anchor that we sung about is not, it's not anchored in a set of doctrines. It's anchored in historical accomplishments of a historical and a real person. Our trust is in Him. And like Kyle said last night, we can hold forth this historical work of Christ, this historical resurrection, before all the other faiths in the world, before Muslims and Hindus, and say, what do you have to compare to our resurrected Christ? Graham Goldsworthy is a biblical theologian from Australia, and he told the story once of a missionary who was translating, I forget where he was from, but he was translating the Gospel of Matthew into this native tongue. And he, you know, the Gospel of Matthew begins with the genealogy, and he skipped over that part of the Gospel and began, I forget which, he might have started in chapter 4 or else later on in chapter 1. And he translated all of Matthew, and then he thought, well, to be complete, I ought to go back and do the genealogy. And he was giving it out to the native people, you know, as he was completing it, and they were reading it. And then when he finished the genealogy and gave that to them, that grabbed a hold of them. Like none of the rest of it had. And they said, what is this? He said, well, this is the beginning of the gospel that I've been translating. And they were immediately impacted. And then God started to really work in their lives. And the thing about it was they realized finally, what you're talking about is not a fable. It's real historical truth. This actually happened. We didn't realize that. We thought this was just folklore like all the other religions that we've been accustomed to. And so I say that that's what this book is. We ought to read it in those terms. It's a record of what God has done to accomplish His great eternal purpose. We need to keep that in mind as we're reading it. Next, then, I'd like to just begin to look at the Old Testament in particular, because that's what we'll be focusing on in our study. So how do we... I've heard some of us say this, and I know many Christians who struggle. Oh, the Old Testament. Difficult. And it is difficult in a lot of ways. So how do we approach the Old Testament? Well, the first thing I would suggest is this, that since the whole Bible is a record of God working out and accomplishing His great eternal purpose, we ought to keep in mind whatever part of the Bible we're in, whether it be in the Old or the New Testament, where is He at in that process? Jonathan Edwards, in his book, A History of the Work of Redemption, which I highly recommend, he likens the work of redemption to the building of a great edifice or building, a great structure. And you first lay the foundation, and then you lay the next level, and then the next level. And so as he's tracing through God's work of redemption, he follows through. Now we're up at this point, and this is the next glorious thing God did in fulfilling that purpose, and then the next thing, and then the next thing. And so as we're reading through the scriptures, and especially the Old Testament, we ought to always be pulling back and asking ourselves, where are we in the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose? At what stage are we at? What are we leading up to right now? What is God doing? That's the first thing to keep in mind. But then on the other hand, I'm saying we have to pull back and look at the flow of things, and look at the big picture. But on the other hand, we ought to also zoom in and look at what the Bible calls types. Are any of us in here familiar with the term type? What could anyone offer a definition for that? How would we define that word? Anybody? How would you define the word type?
Like a picture?
Yeah. Picture, that's good. Anything, what kind of a picture?
Of Christ.
Good. So a picture of Christ. I guess the way I'd define it would be a historical parable. The parable is a story that's made up to teach us a lesson. Jesus told a lot of his teaching was in parables. And so a type, see, if I want to teach something, or if any of you want to teach something, we have to think of a parable in order to communicate the lesson if we want to use that method to teach. But God doesn't have to make up a story if He doesn't want. He can just change the events of history and orchestrate the events of history through His sovereignty to make the events of history exactly point to the spiritual lesson that He wants to teach us. And then He can inspire the people who record what happened to word it in just a way to get the point across. That's what a type is. The Bible uses the word type in the New Testament it also uses words like shadow. When you think of a shadow, if you're looking at someone's shadow, you're not seeing the actual person themselves. You're not seeing the actual thing. You're seeing just the representation of it. And that's what these shadows are, these types in the Old Testament. They're giving us a picture, like we heard. They're giving us an illustration to teach us the reality of the spiritual lesson, which is fulfilled in Christ. It says in Colossians 2, these things are a mere shadow, but the substance, the reality, is of Christ. And so the Old Testament is full of these, types, and we ought to be pulling back and looking at the big picture, but we also ought to be zooming in and looking at those types. We'll look more at that in a moment. God has gloriously designed the Old Testament to fulfill both of those purposes. I've hesitated whether I should share this or not, but I'm a math teacher, and Kyle brought out this illustration, and I thought it was so good. There's a mathematical formula called the Mandelbrot set, and it's absolutely amazing. It would be worth looking up a video on it. But basically, if you graph this function, it creates a certain picture, which is very intricate around the edges. It's a very intricate design. And if you zoom in on any part of that picture, no matter how much you zoom in, the picture doesn't change. In other words, it's infinitely repeating itself. If you zoom in up on this part, you get in the close, and it looks exactly the same as it did before you zoomed in. And then if you zoom in on as far as you want on any part, anywhere else, once you've zoomed in again, you get the same picture again. It's incredible. It's a miracle that God's worked into math. And so the Old Testament, in some sense, is like that. There's this overall picture of God's eternal purpose. And if you zoom in on any particular passage, any particular narrative account, you've got a little repetition of the very same thing. It's glorious the way that he set it up. Before moving on to our last point, I wanted to just say this about the Old Testament, that it's fitting. You know, He could have, as soon as mankind sinned, he could have sent his son immediately into the world and redeemed us just like that. But instead, I mean, if you break it down here, your Old versus New Testament, I'll get right to the beginning of Matthew, and look at that. Look how much more there is in the Old Testament. And I'm saying that this is fitting. It was fitting for God to suspend the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ so that for long ages, people could long for him to come and to set his feet at last on this earth. It was fitting for him to hide his son in the Old Testament and to give us little glimpses here or there, but not now. Like Balaam said, I see him, but not now. He's afar off still. So that the hymn writer could say, come thou long expected Jesus. I want to just illustrate this from one particular passage. If you would turn to Judges chapter 13. I think this passage brings this out in a very wonderful way. Judges chapter 13. And really, we should read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to take the time to do that. I'll just pick through it a bit. But this is the account of the birth or the prophecy about the birth of Samson. God sends a messenger, an angel, to tell Samson's parents about his coming birth. And it turns out that the one that comes to prophesy that Samson's going to be born is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Samson, as you know, is a type of Christ. He points to Christ in many of the works and many of the things that he does. And so, interestingly, most of the time in the Old Testament, when you read a type, you've got all the emphasis is on this narrative, this historical event that's going to point to Christ ultimately. Just wait a second. Usually the emphasis is on the type, not on the anti-type, not on Christ who is pointing to. But in this particular passage, when Christ shows up to prophesy about Samson being born, who is going to point to Christ, the spotlight quickly shifts off of Samson, the type, onto the messenger, who is the anti-type. And so if you notice, when he comes to Samson's mother, where should we break in here? Let's look at verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name." He's shrouded in mystery. I don't know who this man was, but he was like the angel of God, very awesome. I don't know his name. I don't know where he came from. But he told me I was going to have the son and that he needs to be a Nazarite from his birth. And so then Samson's father, Manoah, he cries out to God and says, "God, would you let this man come back again so we can see him?" And he comes back to the woman, and Manoah runs to him. And then in verse 11, then Manoah rose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." That's the name of the Lord God, Jehovah. Manoah starts to ask him questions, and then quickly, you know, once everything about Samson, all that prophecy is dealt with, the spotlight shifts over to the Lord Jesus Christ, this messenger here. And in verse 15, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. You see, he's wanting him. There's a sense in which we want him now. We want the Lord Jesus here now. "I want to detain you." He says, "It's not the time yet. I'm coming later." And then in verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Incomprehensible. It's hidden for now. But there will be a time when they will call his name Jesus, and he would set foot on this earth. And so I say this passage brings out this particular glorious aspect of the Old Testament. It was fitting. It was fitting for the Lord Jesus to be hidden in types and shadows for a long time. Just like, you know, my wife's getting ready to have a baby. It's fitting for that glorious day of that birth to be suspended for the long awaiting of it. And it adds to the pregnancy of that and the profoundness of that event when it happens.
Take the time to read the next verse to complete that picture.
Okay.
I know you're in a rush.
Yeah. Verse 19 is where we left off, right?
Yeah.
So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their face to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." There's much more that could be said here, but I know we're in a bit of a rush to have people be able to leave. So anyway, I just want to bring out one more thing, one last point, and that is regarding types, just some guiding principles as far as reading them. I think a lot of, well, let me begin with this. I'm saying it's my judgment, and I think I'm right, that the Old Testament is absolutely full of these types. They're everywhere. And so I'm just going to ask you guys, why would I say that? What would be the reason? What would be an argument? How could you prove that to somebody? There are people that don't agree with that. So if someone said, you're just supposed to take it literally, there's no spiritual meaning, there's no types, how would you prove them wrong? What would you say? Anybody think of, I can think of two off that I've written down here, two reasons. Can anybody think of any reasons?
Well, Christ himself said, when he's talking to scribes and Pharisees, and he said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." So he was saying, yes, the Old Testament is full of pictures of me.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. That's the first thing I wrote down was that the New... I lost my... Where did I leave off? The way the New Testament, when you read the New Testament, how does it use the Old Testament? When the New Testament writers Christ himself, when he spoke in the records in the Gospels, and also the in the epistles, when they quoted from the Old Testament, in what way did they quote from them? Very often they spiritualized it and gave us types. So when Paul is reading about Abraham, you know, he's not just talking about, well, Abraham was a good guy, we should emulate his life. He's seeing justification by faith. He's seeing Hagar and Sarah. This is an allegory, he says. One's talking about the bond of the slave woman, and that's talking about old covenant slaves who don't really know God and they're under the law. And the child of the slave, of the free woman of Sarah, this is the child of promise. This is Christianity. This is the new covenant. And so on and on through, he reads, we just read 1 Corinthians 10. How does he read about the Exodus and them coming out? He sees when they strike that rock and the water comes gushing forth, that's Christ being struck for our sins and his eternal life flowing forth out of him to us to quench our spiritual thirst. That's the way that the New Testament writers read the Old Testament. So that right there proves it. The other reason I have written down is that, like I said earlier, the spiritual nature of this book demands that the Old Testament had these types in there. If this really is a book, beginning to end, about our salvation and how to come to Christ and have faith in him, then there's much in this book, pages you just have to skip over that don't have anything to do really with our being saved. Just historical background, I guess you would say, morality. But that's not what this book's about. And so the fact that this is a spiritual book that is about our salvation demands that many of these narratives are full of spiritual lessons to teach us about Christ and about our salvation. So then I just wanted to conclude just with a few, and we're running longer than I intended, so I'll try to be brief, just a few principles or guidelines. I'm sure there's many more that could be listed, but I don't want this to be overwhelming to us. Ultimately, we need the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you the number of times I've read a passage again and again and again, and I can see there's something here. I can see there's something here, but I have no idea what it is. And so I just cry out to the Lord, and often nothing. And then the next year when I read through it again, Lord, I'm here again. I know there's something here. And then eventually, if you continue to cry out to him, he will reveal it to you. And I'll just add here, in case I forget this later, if you're reading an Old Testament passage and you have a long narrative full of lots of detail and it seems insignificant, that would be, to me, a red flag that there's something here. Because the Holy Spirit is not concerned to give us long, extensive, detailed narrative for no reason. So that would be a red flag. It might be a good opportunity to sit down and pray over that passage. But here are just some practical things that you can consider. The first is this, that types are to be read, I'm going to say, with exegesis, not eisegesis. By that, if you're not familiar with those terms, exegesis means to bring forth the meaning out of the text, whereas eisegesis means to take your own idea and impose it onto the text. And so we're not talking here about what is very often done, taking a passage of narrative from the Old Testament, let's say, and thinking we got to come up with some creative allegorical interpretation to make it, you know, more meaningful than it seems like it is. So we're not talking about anything creative, nothing strained or forced or unnatural or unfitting, but rather we're talking about the explicit meaning of God when he inspired that passage to begin with. When God inspired the Old Testament and every part of the scriptures, what was he actually saying to us? That is what we're looking for when we read types. That if we find the real typical meaning of a passage, we're seeing the actual meaning that God had, his intent when he wrote that passage. So we're not trying to add some extra level of meaning to something that's not really there. We're drawing forth the very thing that God himself was saying to us when he wrote that passage. That's what we're looking for. That's very important. The first is you're looking for what is God actually saying to us here. It ought to be fitting. It ought to be natural. It ought to be, you ought to feel, yes, that is what God's saying here. It ought to be like that if you really see what the meaning is. Anytime you're reading something, you think, I wonder if it could be saying this, and it feels forced or unnatural, you're probably either not completely right or you're completely wrong. The next thing is keep the overall message of the Bible clear in your mind. We talked about God's great eternal purpose. And the whole aspect, the whole nature of salvation from, I mean, salvation's a big thing. It's a lot more than just you're a sinner, Christ died for your sins so you can be forgiven. It has to do, first of all, with, it's a big thing to say we're sinners. So there's passages in the Old Testament that point to our depravity and our need of salvation. And they emphasize that. There's others that talk about fleeing from the wrath to come. Sodom and Gomorrah, escape for your lives. What's that pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that there is wrath coming one day, and we need to flee from the wrath to come. And so that's part of salvation. That's part of the preaching of the gospel. True and false conversion, regeneration, justification by faith, sanctification. All of these things are different aspects of the profound and full picture of salvation. And all these different things are dealt with in various types and shadows. Some focus on one aspect and some with another. So if you keep that big overall picture of the Bible clear in your mind, that's the way you should be, what you should be looking for. Those are the kinds of messages you should be looking for when we look at types. The next thing is, the third guideline I would give is, start with the literal meaning. Understand the literal historical narrative meaning. And once you understand that, then move to the spiritual. Once you understand the literal historical narrative meaning of it, the spiritual meaning is going to be just a spiritual understanding of that exact literal meaning. So let me give you a couple examples here. In 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 9, you can turn here if you want, but we won't read more than just a verse. I'll just, for the sake of time, give you the background. 2 Kings 7, I'm just going to read verse 9. You remember the nation of Israel was under siege, and there was such a tremendous famine that, you know, the woman cried out and said, you know, me and this woman just decided we're going to have our children, we're going to eat my son today and we'll eat her son tomorrow. And, I gave my son, we ate him, but now she's keeping her son back. It's just horrible when the king tears his clothes. Horrible, horrible famine. And then these lepers say, we're just going to die. Why don't we just go out across to the enemy front and see? Maybe the worst they can do is kill us. We're going to die anyway. They get over there, and there is bounty and abundance of food. And they're just gorging themselves and satisfying themselves. And then look what it says in verse 9. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right this day. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Now, you understand the literal meaning here. Once you've grasped that, what does this point to? And what, you know, we're talking about people that are famished and starving, and suddenly, by sheer grace, they are receiving abundance of satisfaction, and they realize they're just keeping it to themselves, and that's wrong. This is a day of good news. What is this pointing to? Go ahead. Does anybody see it?
The good news of the gospel.
Right.
Once we know what is, spread it.
That's exactly right. It's wrong. It's the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And so, you know, once you really grasp the literal meaning and you're thinking, there's a spiritual meaning here. It has to do with the gospel. It has to do with salvation. Then it becomes much easier to see what it's pointing toward. Another example in 2 Kings chapter 5. If you're still there, you could turn over, I guess. But we'll just read another verse out of here. 2 Kings chapter 5. Here's an example of what I'm saying about a long, seemingly insignificant passage of Scripture with lots of detail. This is the healing of Naaman, a leper. And it covers this entire chapter of 2 Kings chapter 5. 27 verses about the healing of this one Gentile leper. What, in the big scheme of things, how important is that? And yet a whole 27 verses, a whole chapter of the Bible devoted to it. Well, that should be a red flag that there's something here for us beyond the surface. So he's a leper. He's this great man, but he's a leper. And he's pointed toward Elisha. And he gets to Elisha. He's hoping Elisha will heal him. He hopes Elisha's going to come out and do this big charade and something impressive, and he shows up with all this pomp and circumstance with all these chariots and all this stuff because he's really rich. And Elisha doesn't even bother coming out to see him. He just sends his servant and says, go and wash 7 times in the river Jordan and you will be cleansed. And he gets so upset, he's literally going to leave, not going to even do it. And then look what it says in verse 13. It says in verse 12, he went away in a rage. But then verse 13, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says to you, wash and be clean? So I'll ask you all again, what is this pointing toward then? Go ahead. It's too obvious, you can still say it.
All we have to do is come. It's freely offered to us, right. Salvation. We don't have to perform anything. We just come to Christ. He saves us.
That's right.
It's very simple.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And it's offensive because it's so simple. That's why he was going to turn away. So, again, exactly. If you keep these things in your mind, if you keep the spiritual nature of the Bible and the overall message of the Bible in your mind, and you're looking for that message to come out in these things, and you start with what literally is this saying, and then think, okay, now, if that's what this literally means, then what would this mean spiritually? Well, what does it mean to be leprous? Mm-hmm. You know, and what would be spiritual leprosy? That's the uncleanness of our sins. And what does it mean to be washed? I mean, the Bible talks again and again, you know, Jesus washed their feet. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. It talks about us being, our bodies washed with clean water in Hebrews. And so that's a picture of the washing of regeneration and the washing of forgiveness of our sins. Come and wash away your sins, they told Paul. Okay, so start with the literal and then go to the spiritual. The next one, maybe I'll just close with this. Look for New Testament references or parallels. New Testament references, we said before, the New Testament very often quotes the Old Testament. So if you're reading some passage in the Old Testament and you think, I don't know what this is a picture of, or if it's a picture or something, then first of all, it's good to know the New Testament well, because you ought to be thinking, is there any passage in the New Testament that refers to, that actually references directly in quotes what I'm reading right now? And if you don't know if there is or not, get a good Bible that has some good cross references in it and look at the cross references and see, oh, there's a Galatians chapter 4 is here. Let me see what that says. And it may very well be that the New Testament's interpreted that type for you already. I'm going to give you all a few here so you can see it, maybe how it works. Moses is in the wilderness with the people and they're complaining and they send serpents to go. God sends serpents and they're biting the people and they're dropping like flies by the masses. And they Moses goes and intercedes and God says, this is what you need to do. Put a bronze serpent up on a pole and lift that serpent up. And whoever looks at it, he will be healed. Mm-hmm. What is that referring to? What's that? Where is that in the New Testament? Right. Yes, Jesus said, John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And so you don't need to wonder what the Lord's telling us there in that passage. It's interpreted for us. How about Jonah? Why was Jonah 3 days in the belly of the whale?
So the Son of Man would be 3 days in the heart of the earth.
That's right. So we again, if you keep the New Testament in your mind, very often it interprets it for you. How about the Passover? Why did they sacrifice this unblemished Passover lamb and sprinkle the blood on the door? Can anyone think of a New Testament passage that quotes that directly? The Passover. Can you think of a New Testament passage that actually quotes the Passover and tells us exactly what a fulfillment of that is? But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. It tells us exactly what that's pointing to. We could go on. There's many, many, many examples like that. So there are direct references. There are also parallels. So it may not be a direct reference, directly quoted, but there are sometimes the language is so close that it seems like the New Testament's alluding to certain passages, or it's awfully close. Carson last Sunday, he was reading from Deuteronomy chapter 9, and this is a very good example of this. I'll just read the verse that Carson read. It's Deuteronomy 9, verse 5. Well, verse 4 and 5. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out from before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness, but for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land. Does anybody think of a verse in the New Testament? Not for your righteousness' sake? It sounds just like that. I can think of one. Maybe there's more than one. Well, that's related, but it's not the one I'm thinking of.
By grace are you saved through faith.
That's not the one I was thinking of. But that's
not good. Of yourself.
Yeah, that's very much the same. I was thinking of Titus 3, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. See, the New Testament's full of references like that, that almost parallel the exact same language. Look at a few more here. And maybe I'll just quit putting you all on the spot because I don't want to take up too much of our time and make you all uncomfortable. But how about Genesis 29, verse 20? It says, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. So you think about him, there's someone going through this hard labor and hard service for a long time, a difficult labor, in order in the end to have this bride. And it says it seemed like nothing to him because of his love that he had for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I won't read it. I have a bunch more written down here, but for the sake of time, I won't read any more. I think that's, maybe we'll go ahead and stop right there. I think that's probably good. I'm sure you all have probably some other thoughts about some guidelines. Those are some of the things that came to my mind, but I just want to encourage you in reading the Old Testament to consider these things like this, and it ought to be a blessing to you. And don't think these things are beyond you. You can cry out to God, and He will help you in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Lord willing, we'll be looking at Genesis next week. Amen.